So we plan to resume. So when we had class 2 weeks ago, we did a little bit of Genesis 8, and then we talked some about the connections between the flood and especially Holy Week and the Easter Vigil service. So we looked at Luther's flood prayer and the connections with baptism as well. So we're going to pick up in Genesis 8. Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your Holy Spirit has inspired your word, that we may be led and guided by you in faith and in love. We pray that you would open these scriptures to us now, that we may hear your voice and walk in your ways, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
All right, Genesis 8. I'm going to read, beginning at verse 1, we'll read 1 through 19. We'll pause, discuss, and then pick up from there as we have time. So Genesis 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the water continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot. And she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dry from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful on the, and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, first thing I want you to do here is to picture yourself with Noah and his family. What are you going through during this time? And what is the character trait? It's not named, but the character trait that we see in Noah and his family during this time. Luann?
Patience.
Patience. Why patience?
Because they kept sending out the dove, and the dove would come back. And there's nothing here that says they became frustrated or angry, or they were just patiently waiting for that day when they could leave the ark.
Yeah, they were waiting. You know, they've been waiting. They've been building and waiting for the flood. The flood comes and God shuts them in, They're waiting while the rains come for 40 days. They're waiting while the flood covers the earth. They're waiting while the water recedes. And then they're waiting while they send bird after bird after bird, marking their calendar a lot like you and I mark our calendars. 7 days, 7 days, 7 days, week after week after week. And what we see here, and I draw attention to this because I think this is the state that we are in so often, the state of patience, waiting for the fulfillment of what God has promised, and waiting, as we think of Noah and his wife and family, waiting for the new creation, or waiting for him to bring us into the new creation. But we've got to go through the tribulation and the sorrows and the challenges and the struggles of this life. So one of the things we can learn from Noah here is that virtue of patience, waiting, not for ourselves, but waiting on the Lord who has promised to fulfill his promises for us. And when I say waiting, we are not waiting, what was the nihilistic play? Waiting for Godot, where they're waiting for Godot and Godot never comes. It's nihilism. There's nothing that they're actually waiting. We're not waiting for that. We're waiting for the Lord who has promised to come, and we have a whole lot of things that he has already done to make us firm and secure in what he has promised. So this note of patience, I think, is something as Christians, we can, as human beings, we can benefit from over and over and over again. Being patient with the Lord, being patient with one another, being patient for the fulfillment of the promises that he has made. As we look back through this, we touched on a bit of it, but I want to grab a couple of things again. 8 verse 1 begins with the words, "But God remembered." And I made a point of this last time. I think it's worth repeating that when we talk about God remembering, this is not the flip side of God forgetting. This is not God saying, "Oh yeah, what about that ark?" When it says God remembers, it means that he's remembering, he's thinking of them particularly in terms of mercy and grace to save or deliver. And when I say that, remembering then is not just God mentally thinking about something. Remembering is God acting to save his people and to deliver them. Now I want to pick that up more when we get to the rainbow, which is the sign of the promise in chapter 9. But keep that in mind, this remembering of God is a really significant thing. They're in the ark. As the water recedes, Noah needs to determine when they can leave the ark. And he's looking for, God did not tell him, today's the day, leave the ark. He's using the reason and senses that God has given him, and he's looking for some hard evidence. And how do you get evidence when you're shut up in an ark? You use the birds, I guess, right? So he sends the raven out, and it says the raven went to and fro. What kind of a bird is a raven? A bird of prey, right? Or a carrion bird. So what is that raven possibly doing?
Looking for life.
What?
Looking for signs of life so maybe, it can eat.
Maybe looking for signs of life. Maybe going to and fro from the dead carcass. Right? As the waters receding, possibly, right? Luann?
Because that was one of my questions. I mean, obviously, when the flood came, the earth was full of people, full of animals, full of houses, and then the flood came and wiped it all out.
Yeah.
But you would think when Noah came off of the ark, all that refuse would still be there.
No. You think that some of it might be, but also think about things getting buried and covered, right? So, I mean, the extent of this flood being not just a sort of wiping out what was there, but upheaval of the entire kind of earth. Everything's remade in a way. And also, we don't know what the population would have been, but I suspect that the human population at least was significantly less than what we think of today. And in some places of the world, the population is really, really, really dense. But by golly, there are places you can go today on Earth where there are no human beings around for a long, long way. Story from the pastor who baptized me when I was growing up at Emmanuel Lutheran in Leland, Michigan. This is about not the flood, but population. He took a call to a church in Miles City, Montana. And we went out and visited when I was probably 12 or 13. And I remember my dad asking and saying, well, what's it like out here in Montana? And Pastor Butler said, well, I went to visit one of my members, and they said it's the second road on the right, third house on the left. And he got on his motorcycle. And I'll tell you what, that second road on the right, third house on the left was a good 45 minutes to an hour where the church was. So pretty spread out. So the flood has remade things, but this raven may be going from carcass to carcass looking for food. Then Noah sends out the dove. And think about a dove. What associations or images do we have with doves? Okay, we think of the Holy Spirit. He's not sending out the Holy Spirit, but the dove is an image of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do?
Brings the word of the Lord.
Okay, it brings the word of the Lord, or we could say brings the regeneration and the new life. There's also the association of peace. Doves are released, the Olympic Games, do they release a bunch of doves? Other times, right? This image of a bird of peace, rather than that raven, that bird of prey, this bird of peace, this sort of picture of the Holy Spirit, looking for a place to rest upon the earth. And the dove goes out and finds no place to set her foot. An interesting image. When it comes to the parting of the Red Sea, they pass over the dry land on their feet, but the bird here has no place to set its feet. Then the bird comes back the second time with that comes back with the olive leaf. And then the third time, is that right? One? No place to set the feet. Yeah, and then he sends her out, and she brings the olive leaf, and then he sends the bird out, and it does not return to him anymore. This dove going out and coming back, going out and coming back, going out and coming back, three times over the course of 3 weeks. And what does Noah know now about the land?
It's dry.
It's dry. And it's safe for them to go out. And this dove has been not preparing the way, but the sign of God's preparation of the land for their life to be resumed on it. It's interesting to me thinking about the imagery of things growing as well. First there's nothing growing, and then there's something growing that you've got this olive leaf, and then there must be enough growing that the dove's found a new home and doesn't need to come back to the ark. That imagery that gets similar to what gets used with the parable of the sower and the seed. The seed gets sown, and some seed gets snatched. Some seed takes root, or doesn't take root, but grows up quickly and then withers. Some grows up, but doesn't gets choked out, and some grows up and bears an abundant harvest. This sort of progression of growth happening here on the new earth.
What's the significance of the doves being a female, and why is it important for us to know that it's female?
Important for us to
know that it is a female dove.
I do not know particularly. That is a good question. And I was using that language. I'm not sure if the scriptures use that language. Oh, no, she did not return to him. It might simply be that the nature of that verb, of that noun in Hebrew, is a feminine noun. So unlike our English language, we don't use gender particularly. Hebrew does have gender with the words. Like German, if anyone knows German, it's that same way. So it might not be a particular significance as much as the association that this is a feminine noun. Doug?
Hebrews might give some insight to an emotion that you asked about.
Okay.
It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God, continued concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. So, reverent fear.
Yeah.
Hebrews.
Right, that language of reverent fear. So that's his posture toward God, reverence and fear at the same time being joined together. When I think about our worship in the church, probably a decent way of describing how we are to be as we come into the place where God is present in his, with his holy gifts. Not straight up fear, right? Because we know that he is here for us and for our good, and yet a fear that is reverent or duty or
awe.
Awe, right? Absolutely. Yeah. So the dove is gone and doesn't come back. And even when they send the dove, we know that third time the dove is not coming back. Noah doesn't know. He sends it out that third time, and he's still waiting a week to determine what the conditions are. And then I love how verse 13 begins. Or how verse 13 says. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. What do we get out of that verse?
One thing I get out of that is that 600 years, because it didn't take very long. God created everything good. It didn't take very long, 600 years, for everything to go really bad.
Well, we have to know the 601st year is the years of Noah's life. Not just for the creation, but still, yeah, it hasn't taken that long,
yeah.
Right? 601st year, first month, first day of the month, what does it feel like?
New year?
It feels like a new year. A new creation. This is like the January 1st of the brand new earth that God has made. And you'll notice that verse ends, the face of the ground was dry. There's dry land for this new creation to begin on.
I'm taking this right from chapter 7, verse 11. It's been a year.
Yeah.
It's the second month ago.
Right.
Second month is the flood year.
Yeah, it's been a year since the waters. Yeah. It's been a long haul, right? When we think of 40 days, Lent is 40 days long. I don't know, you know, what practices you have for Lent, but we have some practices in our family. It feels like a long time. But we can sort of, 40 days, we can do that. If we can't do it for 40 days, you know, but a year. Right? This has been a long haul for them. And a year of a life is an extended stretch of time. Debbie?
I have this question. I mentioned it to Betty about the food that they had. And Betty pointed out to me that, said that Noah, they put provisions aside.
Right.
So we're talking about all these people. They didn't have a stove. I mean, I don't know how you know how many provisions to put aside.
Right.
But it's a year.
That's a good question.
You know.
Yeah.
I'm just thinking of the packing
count. I wish we had their packing list for you, Debbie. You
could
say, they had 300 bags of King Arthur flour to get them through. But this many bags of oats, I don't know. And you know, in terms of, would there have been a way to do a fire perhaps in some fashion and cook things? It's possible.
Yeah.
Right? But I also don't. You know, I should say, I think that we ought to be careful that they've got provisions, but this is no luxury cruise.
Right.
I mean, this is not, they're not looking back later and saying, oh, don't you remember those wonderful days on the Ark? I think they're pretty glad to get off and not wanting to go back ever again. Betty?
And we are not told, but how many times in... with the widow, and she used her last oil and her flour, and God would be restoring so that there would be enough. Because it wasn't just a year, because it was almost a whole month.
Yeah. We know, I mean,
they finally left.
Right. Your point being, I think, really excellent, which is that God provided.
Yes.
And he can provide both through the regular means of stockpiling, but also he can provide through other miraculous means as well. Rosemarie.
It's also reminding me of the Israelites in the desert, 40 years, and their shoes didn't wear out.
Yes. Yeah. And they've got the manna, and they've got the quail, and they've got, you know, the provision of even the shoes that don't wear out, which is pretty amazing. Mine wear out within about a year. I'm finally learning that they need to be replaced. So we've got verse 13 is a new, it's like a new creation. And you see that in this section 13 through 19, because where it goes as you go on is, bring out every living thing, and they are to be fruitful and multiply on the earth. This is almost like a Genesis 1 reset all over again. A reset, as we said, though, with Noah and his wife and their children still carrying with them the original sin that they inherited from their parents. So the earth is dried out. God tells Noah that he can leave. They can leave the ark. They bring the living things with them. And they are to do what?
Go forth,
be fruitful, and multiply. And we could add the word, I don't see it here particularly, but the word, they are to fill the earth, just as God had said from the beginning. And keep that word in mind, filling the earth, because we're going to end this study in Genesis 11, and something is happening in Genesis 11 that is the exact opposite of what God intended and desired. Rosemary?
All right, a really silly question.
That's okay, there are no silly questions.
Yes, this is.
Okay.
All right, because God to close up the ark.
Yep.
How did Noah undo it?
Yeah.
How did he get out?
That is a good question, but it says Noah removed the covering of the ark, so the Lord made it in such a way that they're closed in. He closes them in, but then Noah's got the freedom to leave when it's time.
Yeah, I see the covering going like this.
Yeah. I'm not sure. I mean, I assume that Noah made some sort of door. In fact, there was a door on the ark.
Yeah.
So God is the one who closed the door.
Right.
But now God is the one who allows them to open the door when the time comes.
Yeah. That.
Right. So one of the things that I take away and really love about the flood account is the newness of this creation that God is bringing them into. It is like a new beginning that he gives them. Which is really encouraging for me as a Christian to know that God not only gave them a new beginning, but he has given me a new beginning in holy baptism. And not a new beginning that I simply begin once, and then the next time I fail, it's over. But a new beginning that I can return to again and again and again. Luana?
So it says that every beast, every creeping thing.
Yeah.
Now, when I think of creeping things, I think of snakes.
Okay.
And if I go back to Eden,
yes,
where there was the serpent, which we see as a snake, that tempted Eve.
Yeah.
So why, when God sent this flood, didn't he wipe out those creeping things?
Well, that is a good question. I think the first thing I'd say is we have to be careful that we don't blame the creature for how the devil has used it. Right? So it's not the creeping thing's fault in the way that it's Satan's fault. And if Satan and the evil demons and evil unclean spirits are not physical, they can't be wiped out by a flood. So in that sense, it's not like God could have wiped Satan out through this flood and chose not to. But, we don't get, in Genesis, we don't get a taxonomy of exactly what it's meant by creeping things or and everything's according to their kinds. But the way I look at it is everything that we have today, every creeping thing that we have today, including the ones that you wish that he'd wiped out, it worked on Ireland, right? Somehow after the flood, Ireland was snake-free, but the rest of the land was... But everything that we have and see today came from what God preserved on the ark. And they've changed. Things are not exactly the same as they were at that time. We have breeds of dogs that weren't around at that point, and those sorts of things. I don't know exactly God's purpose or plan for all of these things, other than to say, when we look at things scientifically, it's amazing, and I don't look at this stuff in detail often, But the ecosystems that are out there, it's amazing how finely tuned and balanced they need to be for things to work. And when things get out of whack, you know, what would happen if there were no snakes, as much as we don't like them?
There'd be lots of mice around.
We probably wouldn't want to live in the world that would be a world with no snakes, right? In that sense. So, last thing I want to pull on is the ending of Genesis 8 here. So we're going to move from the ark now to life post-ark, and that's where we'll pick up. I have not talked to Pastor Schneefloke about whether he wants to continue this next week or do something different, so I'll ask him that. But Genesis 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. So we move into the next stage. Noah, who built the ark, now does what?
Offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving.
He offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving by building an altar. I wonder if he didn't use some of the wood of the ark to build this altar. He takes also some of the clean animals that God has given, the seven pairs of, and he offers them as a sacrifice, a burnt offering sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And the way that Genesis tells the story, this is the first thing he does when he gets off the ark. It's not like 3 months, and, you know, is it literally the first thing he does? You know, I don't know. But it's not like 3 months later and Noah remembered, now that I've taken care of everything else, now that I've built my house, now that I've established where my food's going to come from, now that I've taken care of myself, now I offer the sacrifice. It's the first thing he does. This is on the top of his mind. He recognizes that he owes thanks and praise to the God who has brought him through this tremendous cataclysm and given him a new life on the other side. And that offering, what's interesting is that Noah offers the offering, and what is God's response?
It's pleasing.
He what?
It's pleasing.
It's pleasing to him. And even in a sort of making God described in a human way, it says the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Does God have a nose? Well, not in the way that we do, but how do we describe what God is like? So he smells the sacrifice, and he is well pleased by the sacrifice, which is interesting. We think of these sacrifices, and on the one hand, you can say, well, what benefit is it? Is the sacrifice of even a clean animal or a clean bird? But even this sacrifice is pointing ahead to the sacrifice that is most pleasing to God, which is the sacrifice of his Son. And when the Lord smells this sacrifice, he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. This is the covenant with Noah, that the ground will not be cursed, even though sin remains, and that the seasons will continue as God has given them. They will not cease until the end comes, and he will not strike down the living creatures as he has in the flood. We have God's promise given to Noah that what he did in the flood, he will not repeat again in the same way. Even when the rains come down, and I mean literally come down, we know that it's not going to be a flood that will cover the earth as this flood did. But it is a reminder as well that there is a judgment and a last day that is coming, not by a flood, but when our Lord returns. It says that Peter says that it will not be destroyed by water, but by fire. And then the new heavens and the new earth. Even the flood is a picture of something greater and beyond itself. All right, any threads that need to be pulled on today? J. Jenny?
Didn't see if anyone said the clean animals.
Yeah,
the clean. They've been locked up here.
Well, okay, clean and unclean are not a matter of whether they've been bathed or not bathed. It's not about whether they've showered or been washed. Clean is a designation about animals that are pleasing to God and animals that are not pleasing to him, to be sacrifices. What's interesting is this language comes up again in Leviticus, but the first time we hear the designation clean and unclean is with the flood, and he doesn't explain which ones are clean and which ones aren't. Later on, it will talk about kind of the unclean animals really seem to be often the animals that are probably feeding on either flesh or feeding on things that are unhealthy and not good. But we don't know exactly. I mean, later on, we know lambs and goats are going to be clean animals. Pigs are unclean animals. But we don't know how those distinctions were made clear to know.
If clean animals are pleasing to God and unclean animals aren't, and God created everything, why would he create animals that were not pleasing to him?
Well, pleasing for sacrifice, right?
Oh, okay.
So this is all post-fall, in that sense. And again, it's not even until we get to Genesis 6 that there's a distinction between clean and unclean.
Okay.
So it's not a Genesis 1, not a created distinction, but a distinction from the fall. All right.
Just part of the question about unclean and clean animals. Like when I read the Bible, it said it was like the pigs are like they can't sweat.
Right.
So it's like they're eating their waste and stuff. And I think it's also prey, great birds as well.
Yes. Yeah.
So they're unclean because they're eating other prey.
I mean,
animals too.
Yeah. The one.
It depends on different animals.
Right. On the one hand, I think that clean-unclean distinction is one that actually comes a little bit naturally to us. There are certain animals that you look at and you say, either that's gross or that's unclean, or, I'm not so sure about that animal, and others that you look at that you feel pretty comfortable and friendly with. So I think in that sense, it's even sort of intuitive a little bit in that way. I mean, don't get me wrong, I love pigs, and the scriptures make clear there's no distinction in terms of eating foods, clean and unclean, any longer for us as Christians. And I know some people say pigs are clean animals in a way, but I don't know. I wouldn't want to muck around with them all that long. Right? We're going to stop there. As I said, I'm not sure what Pastor Schneefloch will do next week. So we'll definitely be picking this up in 2 weeks. And at that point, we should be good to go for a little while in terms of our sessions, our study of Genesis. We might be interrupted in May when we do confirmation. I've got to decide whether we do a Bible class that Sunday or simply do a celebration of confirmation because it will probably be a bit of a long service on May 19th. Don't mark your calendar for that, because if you mark it, I know it's because you're saying, well, Pastor said that's a long one. Why don't we stay away? But just thinking out loud here, we'll have at least 3 or 4 weeks, end of April into May, as we continue through our study of Genesis. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as you brought Noah and his family safely through the flood onto dry ground in a new creation, and as you gave them patience and reverent fear waiting for the fulfillment of your promises, so we pray that you would help us to live with patience and reverent fear until you bring us through to the new creation that awaits through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to live faithfully as your people, to honor you with thanksgiving and prayer for all that you provide and for the way that you care for us even now. Go with us now this week, we pray, covering us with your grace and blessing. In Jesus' name.
Amen.